Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you for your presence through your Holy Spirit. We know how holy you are, how righteous, how high you are, and yet how sinful we are by nature. And we wonder how we can come before you. But we thank you that you have made the way and you have done it by sending your Son. I pray, Father, that you would help us to rejoice in this and to feed on this, and you would build us up this morning in your most holy truth. Amen. What is freedom? If you look at the dictionary, it gives two meanings. Number one, it says that freedom is the power and the right to think or act or speak however you want to. And it also gives a second meaning of to mean or the state of not being imprisoned or the state of not being a slave. And that's fair enough. But does it really go far enough? Is the idea of freedom just about being free from other people's control? What about the ways in which we are controlled by our own self, our own desires? Don't you ever feel that the real prison sometimes, or the real slave master, is your own self and your own desires? Yeah, it's good to be able to do what you want. But sometimes, I'm sure you have found that you want to do something, but you can't do it, or vice versa. You don't want to do something, but you find yourself just driven to do it. And that will especially be, it may only ever be, when what you want is the right thing to do. Why is it that we find it so hard to do what is right? What's going on here? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us. And the first thing to say about this dilemma is that absolute freedom is actually a fantasy. It's something that the world dreams about and speaks about and writes a lot about, but the Bible tells us it's a fantasy. The Bible tells us that we were created to love God, to serve him and obey him. And if that's what we were created for, then what that means is that even if we reject him, we'll just turn around and we'll serve and obey and love something else or love somebody else, probably first and foremost ourselves, because that's what we were created to do. I'm quoting Bob Dylan here, I'm revealing my age. He says, and I don't know whether he was speaking from the scripture or informed by the scripture, I don't know. You might even own guns, you might even own tanks, you might be somebody's landlord, you might even own banks, but you're going to have to serve somebody, yes. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's true. The other reason we find ourselves in this dilemma of not doing what we want to do is that we actually do know what is right to do. We do know that because we're given a conscience. God has given us a conscience, every single person that's ever lived, so that we may know what is right and wrong. And everyone who has ever lived, including everyone here this morning, knows what is right and wrong. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, that right and wrong are just something that's invented. You have a conscience and you do know what it is to do right and wrong. And you do know, I'm sure, that you are guilty of doing wrong. But then in spite of having this conscience, in spite of knowing right from wrong, we go ahead and we do wrong. Why is that? We do that because of sin. As children of Adam and Eve, we were born under sin's control, under its power. Sin is our ruler, as Tom said, our boss. And because we were created to love our ruler, then we love and obey sin. But sin has a result, it has an ending. It is not just something that goes on and disappears, it has consequences. And the Bible tells us about this too. The end of sin is death. And that's not just for death of the body. It's not just what we see happening when we go to a funeral. But it is eternal death, eternal punishment, what the Bible calls a second death. All sin must end in death, and therefore all mankind, because all man has sinned, then every man is condemned to death, and woman. So what happens, because we have a conscience and because we know what, and because we are under sin's control, then we find ourselves suppressing our conscience, ignoring it. And as conscience gets harder and harder, we sin more and more, we become more and more indifferent to sin and to God. And that's our lot. Without God's salvation, that's where we stand. No hope. But God in his grace sends the Holy Spirit to draw some men to himself. The Holy Spirit does this. He tells us in John chapter 16. Jesus tells us. John chapter 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. At the same time, the Holy Spirit, he softens our hearts and he shines his light on us so that we get to see just how horrible sin is and how righteous God is and how awful his judgment is and will be. We get to see just how much we deserve it. Now, that's a scary place to come to. It may bring us to a point where we're frightened, we're helpless, and we're forced to ask the question, what do we do? Well, this is the great answer called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. First, we're going to look at the facts of the gospel, what it is that Jesus did. And these are the facts that we are to believe so that we may be saved from sin and death. Then we're going to look at how it affects our lives. First, we'll look at how it affects our thinking and our attitudes, and then how it will affect our actions and our practices. So firstly, the facts of the gospel. In verses 8 and 10, we see that there's four parts, or four facts, or four parts to the one great fact of Jesus being our saviour. Firstly, Jesus died. Secondly, he rose. Thirdly, he lives. And fourthly, he lives forever. And verses 8 and 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So we see here that Jesus' death is central and foundational to our salvation. But what is it about Jesus' death that makes it such good news? Well, remember that the right and proper payment for sin is death. If you look to the end of Romans chapter 6, the last verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wage is a proper payment, isn't it? God must visit, or he must repay sin with death, because it's his right wages. And we couldn't respect a God who doesn't pay the right wages. So that means if Jesus died, does that mean he was a sinner like us? Did he die for his own sins? No, he didn't. He wasn't. He was perfect. And the Bible tells us that. So why did he die? Way back, a long time before Jesus came, God gave a picture to his people, the nation of Israel. He told them that when they sinned, they could have that sin cancelled out by sacrificing a lamb. But that lamb had to be perfect. It could not have any defects. It had to be the best of the best. And so the children of Israel would come to the temple with this perfect lamb, the best of their flock, and they would kill it there on the altar. And the blood would wash onto the altar. And they could go away with a clear conscience, because a lamb had taken their place. A lamb had died instead of them. You see, money could not do it. Even the richest of them could not buy freedom from sin with their money. All the gifts in the world could not do it. It had to be the blood of a perfect, innocent lamb. Sin is so awful, but only the blood of an innocent sacrifice can take it away. Well, Jesus is that true and perfect and innocent lamb that was sacrificed for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice how it even puts gold and silver in its place. Corruptible, it calls it. We think of gold and silver, and it's the last thing we think about is calling it corruptible, that it will fade and perish. But there is something far, far more precious, the precious blood of Jesus, without blemish, without spot. Say you've only ever sinned once in your life. If you never sin again, you can still never remove that sin from your record. If the standard was 51%, then yes, maybe you could do it. Even 90%, 99%. If you had enough time in your life and enough ability to stop sinning. But you don't have either of those things. You don't have the ability to stop sinning, and you don't have time. And you have a record of sin against your name, and therefore you must die. But Jesus is 100% perfect. He's 100% innocent. And that means if he would die for you, then you could have his perfect record before God, because you would die with him. Secondly, Jesus rose. Acts 2, verse 24, tells us that death could not hold him down. It says, "Whom God raised up, having freed him from the agony of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The word agony in that passage is actually interesting. It actually means the agony of labour. Labour pains. What a remarkable picture. Death was in labour, and it was just unable to hold back the child that was to be born from it, the Messiah, the Saviour. Why? Death belongs to those who sin. And Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. And so death could not hold him. It was not possible. It was not possible because death no longer had control or dominion over him. Verse 9. And so all who die with him are also raised with him. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, just as he unwrapped those grave clothes from his body and he rolled the huge stone away from the tomb, so those who died with him, or were with him in his death, are also made free from death. Thirdly, the third great fact, Jesus lives. Verses 9 to 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Jesus is now in control of death. As a man, he was under death's control. Just like us, it dominated him. He never sinned, but he felt the effects of it. In his life and in his death, he suffered under it, and he felt its pain and its sadness, its tragedy. But now he lives, and death no longer has dominion over him. And we too, in verse 8, because we believe that we died with him, we believe that we will also live with him. So we too live because of all what Jesus did. Because we live with him, we live where he lives. He is risen to be with God the Father, seated at his right hand in heaven. And so we are told too that this is where we are. If you look to Ephesians 2, verses 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we too live because Jesus lived, and we live with him. And fourthly, he lives forever. Verse 9 again, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. His death for us was so powerful, so completely effective, that it completely smashed death forever. He dies no more. And therefore, as we are with him, we too can never die. We have eternal life. The work is finished. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when this priest had offered up for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's us. That's those who belong to him through faith. Yes, there's still a waiting time for all enemies to be destroyed, but Jesus is in control. He gained control when he rose from the dead. And because he is in control, it is certain that all the enemies, all his enemies, and all which are also our enemies, they also will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So these are the facts of the gospel. In his grace, God commands you to believe these things, because it is by believing them that you will be saved. It's as simple as that. By putting your faith and trust in Jesus, these facts of the gospel will be applied to you. You will become one who has died to sin with Jesus, and therefore you will be freed from death with Jesus, and you will live with him, and it will be forever because of what Jesus has done for you. And so we come to our second point. How is this meant to change our attitudes and our thinking in this life? Because we know it must make a difference. This thing is not just a grand idea. We know that this is to be, we are to be changed. God's salvation is full and complete and comprehensive. And it's unthinkable that we just believe the gospel and we are not changed. We can go on sinning as we did before. Verse 1 of that chapter, of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So we know that there must be a change. So firstly, how are our thoughts and attitudes to be changed by these facts? Well, the Bible goes straight on to tell us in verse 11. And this is the first command of the book of Romans. For 6.5 chapters, Paul has been giving the facts of the gospel. And now he starts with instructions on what we must do with these facts. And verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's a command. It's a command to those who have already died to sin. They've died to sin because they have believed the gospel and trusted Jesus. If you look at verse 8, knowing or believing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And then we go to verse 11, likewise. So it's the same thing as what happens when we first believe, when we first repent and cast everything before Jesus and accept him as Lord. We are to go on doing that. And Paul calls this faith here, he calls it reckoning. You could say considering, or you could say assuming. It's all much the same thing. So likewise, in the same way as we first believed, we are to reckon or consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is a command to keep believing. It's a command to live our whole lives in light of the truth that we have died with Jesus and now live with him. We are to reckon these things to be true. This is not to say that our faith has power to make something true. That is a popular teaching today. It's called positive thinking. The Bible never teaches us that we have this power. Instead, the Bible tells us to believe the truth. And that's the basic attitude of the Christian life, the attitude of faith. That's why the facts always become before the instructions in the Bible. And the facts of the gospel are that those who belong to Jesus, because they have trusted in him, are dead to sin and alive to God. And so we are to reckon these things to be true. That's the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gift to those who believe, and we are commanded to believe. And no wonder we have to be commanded. It's hard to believe in it, isn't it? It doesn't come naturally. This is something that's so unique. It's so completely gracious. There's nothing else like it. There's no other religion. There's no other philosophy of life. There's no other outlook that tells us that to be saved from anything, we just have to believe in our Saviour. Everything else tells us that we need to do something in order to get right with God, or even to get right with men. We know it's true that we ought to stop sinning. It's in our hearts. That's our conscience. We know it's true that we should want to. But what our hearts and what our consciences don't tell us is that God in his grace has put our sin to death by punishing his Son. God in his grace has told us this is the gospel, and we are to receive this by faith alone. And this faith is life-changing. How can it not be? How can such incredibly good news not change everything about the way we think of life? To be no longer controlled by sin and death. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. That's life-changing. You see, those under sin's control have a debt to sin. They have an obligation to obey it. They have no choice in the matter. But those who are dead to sin owe it nothing. We know this, don't we? When somebody dies, their debts and obligations die too. If somebody owes you money and they die, what power do you have to get it back, what they owe you? They're dead to you. They're also dead to the law. The law can do nothing. You could have the most watertight legal contract designed by the most brilliant lawyers in Sydney, but it will be useless. That person cannot be condemned, and you are powerless to condemn them. And so it is with us who have died to the law. Therefore, Paul tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the same chapter, in verse 33, he goes on to tell us, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And Paul tells us in another book in Galatians how this completely changed his attitude to life. Galatians 2 verse 19, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, or in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the newness of life, which Paul speaks about in chapter 6. And he is to be our example in this. The life we now live in the body, we are to live by faith in the Son of God. You are to assume it. You are to make it the basis of your life. You are to take this to the bank and cash it. You are to rejoice in it and be thankful for it. When the guilt of your continuing sin accuses you, you are to go boldly to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not arrogantly, not lightheartedly, but boldly, as one who has died to sin, been raised again to new life, and as one who is no longer under the condemnation of the law. Thirdly, the great facts of the gospel are to change our lives and our actions. We see his instructions continue. So we go from verse 11 to verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts or desires. We are not to obey the lusts and desires of the body. Now, this is not a realistic command to those who are under sin's control. It's just impossible for them. But it is a realistic command to one who has been set free from sin's control. The lusts and desires of sin will be present in your body because your body still hasn't died. But you have died. Therefore, you are free from sin's control, and therefore you are free to disobey sin. It will always be trying to take you back under its control. It will never give up trying to invade your life. It might even gain territory. It might even gain quite a lot of territory at times. But it can never rule you. That is a fact of the gospel. And so, you are not to let sin reign in your body so that you obey it. And then in verse 13 we see, you are not to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You see, before, when sin ruled over us, we offered our lives and our bodies to sin. We gave ourselves up to sin as a present. That's what we do to those who we love and to those who we rule. Who rule over us. We bow down to them, we worship them, we serve and obey them and give them our lives and bodies. But for those who are dead to sin, we have a new ruler. It is God. We are alive unto God. And so, Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he can now tell us, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only right, it's only reasonable that we give our bodies and our lives up to God because they've died to sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We're alive to God. And that is how we should present ourselves to him. Verse 14 tells us, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, one of the reasons, and we can't go into this now, but one of the reasons sin has so much power is because of a law. The law aggravates and inflames sin in our lives. But because we are dead to sin, the law no longer has power to condemn us and to inflame the sin in our lives. But God's law is still a wonderful thing. It is still glorious, and it still has so much use, practical use for the Christian. And the wonderful thing is that when we are dead from the condemnation and the guilt that God's law brings, then it does set us free to be taught and guided by God's law, and for God's law to be a blessing in our life and not a curse. Now I realise that all of us who are Christians will know how powerful sin still is in our lives. And I know that these commands to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and to present our bodies to God as a present and as a sacrifice, I know that can be depressing. I guess particularly when you're young. I look at it and I think, oh, I've only got another, who knows, 20 years left. But a lifetime of struggle against the sinful desires of the flesh, as strong as mine, you might say. Well, take heart. Jesus has won that battle when he died to sin. And I promise you, you will have victory over sin if you believe it, If you believe that you died with him, and if you reckon it to be true, continue to reckon it to be true that you died with him, you will see changes in your character and desires. You will grow to love God's law and to practice it in your life. But along with that victory over sin, you'll probably also get new light. As God's light continues to shine in on your life and on your heart, you'll probably get new light as to just how far-reaching and how devious your sin is in your body. Shrek, does anyone know Shrek? Shrek says that ogres are like onions. They have many layers. Well, sin is the ultimate ogre. As one layer comes off, another one is just revealed. And it keeps going right down to where there's nothing left. So that's why the struggle will last while you are in this body. Sin is powerful. But one day the struggle will be over. We will all die one day. On that day, this question of who rules over you will be decided once and for all. On that day, there'll be no possibility of changing who has control over you. For it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. But that is not the case now. Now I can tell you, I can invite you, that God is calling you to a new life in Jesus by believing in him, if you haven't done that. If you do this, you will die to sin and death, you will gain eternal life, and you will gain a new master and king. And he is a wonderful king. He's truthful and faithful and loving and kind and gentle. He'll never let you down. He'll set you free. He'll give you true freedom. It's the freedom that you were created for, even now in this life, but much more in the next life when death itself will be completely defeated. Because we know the last enemy to defeat it is death, but death is condemned to death. It's death itself is condemned to death. The time is coming soon when Jesus will come back as a judge. He'll force death to give up all those in its grip, and he'll have the final victory over death by casting death itself into the lake of fire, into hell. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Who will be found in the book of life? Will you? I'll tell you, it'll be those who have already died. Sin has to die. Sin has to result in death. So those who are in the book of life will be those who have died with Jesus. They will have already taken God's righteous and just punishment for their sins. God will have no right to send them to hell. How and when did this happen? It happened when they died with Jesus. And they will live forever. Death no longer has any control over them because they were raised when he was raised. And so to finish, I just want to leave you with two questions. Who is going to rule over you? Is it going to be sin and death, or God and life? And secondly, when are you going to die for your sins? Will it be when you are cast into hell, or when you were united with Jesus when he died on the cross?